This evening I call your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I draw your particular attention to the closing verses 30 onwards. I intend to speak to you from the end of verse 32, but to give it some context, I read from verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, you may be aware that the Apostle Paul, in his letters, often presents to us the three main branches of divine truth. He often begins with doctrine, then moves on to experience, and then he begins to make application and practical exhortations as to how we should live as believers. And this is especially evident in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1. It's essentially doctrine, great truths that lie behind our great salvation, the purposes of God in Christ Jesus. And then he moves on to chapter 2 to speak of how God has applied his truth to the hearts of believers there at Ephesus, and how he brought them from darkness to light, from death to life, how they came to experience the mercy of God and were now in possession of good hope through the grace of God. But as he proceeds through this epistle, he begins to apply these truths and the way in which they should demonstrate themselves in the way that we should live. And you will notice that practical exhortations in Paul's letters, and not only Paul's, of course, but others as well. But the point is, it's not just relegated to a few closing sentences. Whole chapters are given over to gospel precepts and to exhortations as to the way in which we are to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. And so you'll notice then that the words I've read to you are part of the practical part of the testimony of Paul here to the Ephesians. He begins in chapter 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Paul was in prison. He couldn't preach to them as formerly. He couldn't go to them to help them. But he was going to be used of God, in anointed and inspired by the Holy Spirit. He writes to them. And you can see the overruling providence. The devil wanted Paul in prison. He wanted to stop this man preaching and planting churches. But God overruled the devil's intentions and used this man and used his writings not only for believers at Ephesus but for every subsequent generation throughout the wide world. And so here's Paul then, he's exhorting them, encouraging them and showing to them the way of God more perfectly. And he's exhorting them to live spiritually mindedly. Notice verse 22, "that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Now, in some ways, it's difficult to preach from the practical aspects of the Word of God, because as preachers, we feel personally to come so far short. We feel we're condemning ourselves, in a sense. And yet at the same time, we know it's right. We know that we must set these things before the people. So I want to notice these closing words of the chapter with you and to notice them under three heads. First of all, the reality of forgiveness. And then secondly, the means of forgiveness. And finally, the practical effect. So we should be noticing this part of the verse in reverse order. So noticing, first of all, the reality of forgiveness. It is God hath forgiven you. What a wonderful statement the Apostle Paul makes. Though their sins were many, Their sins were prolonged, their sins were grievous, and you can read about the practices of Ephesus before people were converted. You can read in Acts chapter 19 of their curious arts and their witchcraft and so forth, and the change that came over these people as they were delivered from their idolatry and their practices of darkness. God forgave them of their sins, however deeply they may have fallen into sin, however much they may have dismissed the testimony of God in creation. And of course creation speaks even to the unregenerate, doesn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God. But though they may have dismissed all these things and may have wallowed in their sins and immoral practices, yet God forgave them all their sins. Having heard the gospel truth by the lips of the Apostle Paul and others, they came to know forgiveness. Forgiveness is like the crown jewels of the gospel, isn't it? We know about the crown jewels literally, something very valuable, very precious, irreplaceable, isn't it? And locked away in the Tower of London for most of the time. And the forgiveness of sins is like the crown jewels of the gospel. There really is nothing else like it. It's like the climactic point, isn't it, of the gospel, that it leads where it's received, where it's blessed that an individual, that person receives forgiveness of sins. Yes, a holy God forgives unholy sinners. And God revealed himself in this way when Moses was ministering to the people of Israel. We find that God said to him, Exodus 34, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And God made himself known then as a God of forgiveness, even in Old Testament times, though the method of forgiveness that was to be revealed in the fullness of time wasn't clear to their understanding as it is to us. But they knew that it must be God alone who could forgive sin, that as the psalmist says, "Thou shalt purge away our iniquities." Exactly how that was going to happen, they couldn't determine. They knew that in some way the Old Testament ceremonial law prefigured that which was to come, but they couldn't have told you the things that we know so well today. And yet they were saved in the knowledge of the one who was yet to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just remind you of the wonderful reality of forgiveness and some of the figures of speech that God has employed in his word to that effect. We are reminded in Isaiah 38, and the account there is of Hezekiah, and he has fallen ill, and he's been told by Isaiah that he's going to die. He must set his house in order, and he is distressed. He turns his face toward the wall and he weeps and he prays, and God hears his prayer and he sees his tears, and there's a reprieve of 15 years. God is going to add to his life that number of years, and Isaiah sent back to tell him the news. And in the midst of that trial, Hezekiah receives one of the greatest blessings he'd had, and that was this assurance of forgiveness of sins. And he says something like this, doesn't he? "For peace I had great bitterness, but in love to my soul thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Now it's an interesting figure of speech, isn't it? If something's behind our back, we can't see it anymore. And God doesn't look upon the sins of his people anymore. They're gone. They're gone for good. And Hezekiah realised that. And he could rejoice. He wanted these things sung in the temple worship, because he was filled with a sense of deliverance and wonder at the amazing goodness of God towards him as a sinner. Then you think of the words uttered by the prophet Micah, where God says concerning the sins of his people that they're being cast into the depths of the sea. Now you think about the depths of the sea. I understand the deepest part of the sea is Mariana's Trench, about 7 miles in depth. If you drop something in the depths of the sea, you would never expect to see it again. It's gone forever. It could never be reclaimed. It could be never brought up again. And so it is with the sins of God's people. They're gone forever. And these are striking illustrations of what God does with the sins of his people. It's sunk into the bottom of the sea. And then you think of the way in which the psalmist in Psalm 103 speaks of forgiveness, that transgression of sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. Now, the north and the south meet at the poles, but the east and the west never meet. And God has spoken of forgiveness in these terms. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Then in the New Testament we have this interesting phrase. Thou shalt remember their iniquities no more. Now, the reason it's why it's so important is this. It doesn't say he will forget their iniquities or their sins. It says he will remember them no more. There's a difference, isn't there? We forget things. It may be that it just passes from our mind and is gone. It's a human frailty, isn't it? But when God remembers his people's sins no more, it's a deliberate act on his part. God never forgets. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. God knows all things, but he deliberately remembers his people's sins no more. The wonderful reality of forgiveness. If you have some well-grounded biblical reason to believe that you are forgiven of your sins, what a favoured character you are. That the God of heaven, who hates sin, and yet he has chosen to forgive sin. And it's a certainty, isn't it? A certain truth in the word of God. It's not being left in doubt. It says, God hath forgiven you, not he may do. There's no doubt about it for those who come into the experience of this blessing. Now, this great truth was rediscovered at the time of the Reformation. You remember Martin Luther, the way in which he struggled so much to find peace of conscience. And he went to great lengths to try and deliver himself and find the sense of freedom. The more he read the word of God, the more he was convicted of his sin and his failure. So he tried his own means by going to the Father Confessor and spending even hours, it will appear, in confessing all the details of his sins, and his father confessor got quite weary with him. Then he would spend time fasting, long periods of time fasting and praying. He'd even flagellate his body, hoping that by these physical sufferings it might somehow bring peace to his conscience, but it was all to no avail. But when he discovered the gospel plan, it was like a shaft of light that came to his conscience. The just shall live by faith. He saw that salvation was a finished work. And as he entered into the knowledge of these things, he found wonderful liberty and deliverance. Justification by faith was the defining truth of the Reformation, wasn't it? These things had been hidden away because of medieval superstitions and practices. People were held under a kind of bondage. They had frescoes on the church walls of Judgment Day and the fires of hell, and the intention was to alarm people, to make them submissive to the church authorities. They had no intention of leading them into the truth. It was simply a way to manipulate them, and the Reformation was the means of sweeping these things away and bringing the truth to sight. And Luther expressed his delight in finding these things by saying, I knew I was born again. And it was as if I entered paradise through opened gates. So what a wonderful thing. We are still living in the light of the Reformation. We still have Reformation doctrine in our pulpit preached. We still have the word of God freely available to us. And the wonderful thing is this, that God is ready to forgive. Psalm 86 verse 5 reminds us, For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy, unto all them that call upon thee. But the defining question is this. If God is ready to forgive, are you ready to be forgiven? Is this a concern to you? Does it matter to you? Or is it just a matter of indifference? When you open the Word of God, are you able to say that, yes, you have an interest in these things, or at least you want an interest in these things, that you can identify with the hymn we sang earlier, that hymn of confession based upon Psalm 51. Show pity, Lord, O Lord, forgive. Let a repenting rebel live. So how do you answer the question, are you ready to be forgiven? Because when a person comes to know forgiveness, God creates a sense of readiness in their hearts, a sense of desire and longing to know forgiveness. So we've noticed the reality of forgiveness. But secondly, we must notice the means of forgiveness. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. For Christ's sake. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought upon it in these terms. Some people may ask the question, now, if God is a God of love and mercy and forgiveness, why doesn't he just forgive? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to come into this world? Why did he have to leave heaven and take our nature? Why did he have to suffer and die upon that cruel cross at Calvary? Surely if God can do anything, he's all powerful, all wise, and ready to forgive, surely he could just forgive. Now, you may think, well, there's no answer to such a question. Well, there is. Let me explain by this illustration. Years ago, there's a boy called George, and he was carrying a plank of wood on his shoulder. And as he was walking past the front room window, one of his friends over the road called out, George! And without thinking, George looked round, and you've guessed already, the back end of the plank went through the window. Now, George was an honest boy. He went to his dad and he said, I'm sorry, I've broken the window. Will you forgive me? And his dad thought for a moment and he said, yes, I'll forgive you, but someone's got to pay for the window. Now, that's precisely where we are. God is ready to forgive, but someone's got to pay for the broken law, the law that we have broken, the injury that we have done to his honour and to his justice, to his holiness. And there's only one who is able to pay, and one willing to pay, even the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to come into this sin-stained world and to live and to die to make reconciliation between God and sinners. Well, here then is this wonderful truth, even for Christ's sake, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is the very heart of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not forget the cost. Go to Gethsemane. Let us remember the suffering servant of Jehovah as he falls before the Lord, praying earnestly. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, even to the point where drops of blood forced their way through his skin. And he was bearing the weight of sin, the great sin bearer, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned, he stood. And from Gethsemane he went to the judgment hall. The greatest miscarriage of justice in human history took place there. And yet, divine justice was behind it, because Christ was standing at the divine tribunal. He was guilty in the sight of a holy God, because God the Father saw him loaded with the iniquities of a multitude which no man can number. And he was condemned to die on the cross. There he must of necessity shed his precious blood. He bore our sins in his own body to the tree, the Apostle Peter reminds us. And it's faith that follows Christ through his sufferings from Gethsemane to the judgment hall to the cross, and sees him hanging there, sees him dying there, sees him suffering on behalf of his people. There's a lovely verse for him. You may know the hymn, Sweet the Moments, Rich in Blessing. And there's a verse that's not in every hymn book, maybe in your hymn book, I haven't checked, but it's this. Here I rest with wonder viewing, all my sins on Jesus laid, and a full redemption flowing through the sacrifice he made. and it's faith that views Christ in this respect, the substitutionary offering of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And these great truths are to be preached far and wide. When the Lord Jesus commissioned his apostles, they to begin at Jerusalem, preaching repentance and remission of sins. They were to go forth to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jew and Gentile were to hear the wonderful message of grace in salvation, that Christ has died for sinners. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And the exhortation of the word of God is this: repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. There's an interesting story told of Brownlow North. He was a great preacher from Scotland, but before he was converted, he lived a very immoral life. But when the Lord laid his hand upon him, what a difference it made, and he felt a call to preach God's word. And in his early days of ministry, he received an invitation to preach in Manchester. And before he did that, he received a letter from one of his old acquaintances who said something like this: "Now, how dare you stand up before a respectable congregation having committed all the sins that you've done?" And Brownlow North was perhaps unsure to know quite what to do. Would they be there to cause a disturbance? Well, he went. But before he began the service, he read out the letter, which even listed some of his former sins. But he followed it up by saying this: "But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Now that's our testimony if we are the Lord's, isn't it? That blood has availed to save our souls from death and hell. Our sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake. When the Apostle Paul went to Antioch in Pisidia, in Acts 13 we read of his sermon. He was given the opportunity to give a word of exhortation, so he took the people back to the Old Testament, reminding them of the promises of the coming Messiah, and then he brought it to a climax in the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of these Old Testament scriptures. He was taken by wicked hands, he was crucified, and he was slain, but God raised him up the third day. And through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now that was their message. It's still the message of grace today, isn't it? That through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Well, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The Apostle John, writing very tenderly, puts it like this: "My little children." He was like a father, wasn't he? A spiritual father to many. "My little children, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." It's the same truth, isn't it? For his name's sake. It's for Christ's sake. It was a united testimony of the apostles. Now, make no mistake, there's no going to heaven without forgiveness of sins. There is a city bright. Closed are its gates to sin. Nought that defileth can ever enter in. Saviour, I come to thee. O Lamb of God, I pray, save me and cleanse me. Save me and cleanse me. Take all my sins away. And those who pray such a prayer from their hearts, they will obtain an answer. They will find forgiveness. For there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. So we've noticed then the reality of forgiveness and the means of forgiveness for Christ's sake. But we must notice thirdly the practical effects of forgiveness. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, we live in a fallen world, don't we? And we sin. We may sin against others, either knowingly or unwittingly. And others may sin against us. And we may be offended, perhaps, and we may offend others. We may hurt others, and they may hurt us by their words or their actions. There will be plenty of opportunities that God will give us to exercise the grace of forgiveness to others. We may feel that we've been treated unjustly. That may be true, perhaps. But there's the need for this grace of forgiveness, isn't there? The Apostle Paul says much the same thing, writing to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. It'd be a sad thing if there were anyone in this chapel this evening, if they were to say, I can never possibly forgive that person for what they've done to me or what they've said to me. It's clean contrary to the spirit of the gospel. And it's a sad indication that such a person knows nothing about true forgiveness. How easy it is to nurse a grievance or to entertain bitter feelings, even things that have happened perhaps many years ago. And it may be that things were wrong, seriously wrong. But the point is this, if we want to be forgiven of our sin, likewise there must be a willingness to forgive others their sins. Now there is a sense, of course, in which it's true, that there has to be, as it were, the right feeling both sides, that there needs to be communication, if things to be put right properly, there has to be acknowledgement and a willingness to forgive one another where that's needed, for things to be put properly right, for there to be real restitution or reconciliation. But at the same time, though there may be perhaps people that have said things that we feel were harsh or wrong, or perhaps caused us pain, yet there must of necessity be in their hearts a readiness and a willingness to forgive, even though perhaps it's not, as it were, put properly right, because the other person never comes to that position. But there must of necessity be a readiness to forgive. John Wesley tells the story that he went to, I think, someone's home, and he was a master of the family. He had servants, and the servant had offended him, and the master said to Wesley, and he knows I should never forgive him. And Wesley says, I hope, sir, you never sin. You see, how can we say we will never forgive if we wish to have forgiveness for ourselves? And that's why I read to you from Matthew chapter 18. That parable is very telling, isn't it? The man who owed this great sum of money, and the master forgave him. But he went to one of his fellow servants who owed him just 100 pence, and he took him by the throat and demanded payment. And he wouldn't relent, would he? But when the master heard it, he was grieved, he was angry. And the Lord is displeased with us if he's forgiven us of our sin, but we exercise an unforgiving attitude towards others. Remember the Lord's prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. It's easy to be very familiar with those words, because perhaps some of us, many of us here perhaps, we recited those words at school. We knew the Lord's Prayer off by heart. And it's easy for them to just trip off our tongue, isn't it? We can say them so lightly and easily perhaps. But there's the walking out of the truth, isn't there? Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. And if we're not willing to exercise the grace of forgiveness to fellow believers, then we'll be grieving the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Apostle Paul puts it in this context, verse 13, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, the Lord will bring us into situations, won't he, where we will need this grace to be given. And if we know something of the blessing in our heart, then we will willingly, as it were, hold out the hand of reconciliation to an offending brother or sister. How small are such offences? They may seem big perhaps at the time, but how small in comparison are those offences against ourselves, in comparison to our offences against a holy God? Far more than we ever know or imagine. Only God knows the full extent of the iniquities of our hearts, the way in which he has grieved his spirit, And yet he has willingly forgiven his people for Christ's sake. And if we know something of his love, of his forgiveness in our hearts, we will love the Lord, won't we? And we want to walk in his ways and walk in the gospel spirit. The woman who came to anoint the feet of Jesus and wept tears over his feet and wiped them with the hairs of her head, she loved much because she'd been forgiven much. You may have heard this before, that years ago, it may not still be there today, but years ago there was a gravestone in the Evergreen Cemetery near New York. And there was just one word on the gravestone. We knew nothing about the person, who it was, when they were born, when they died. All it said was, forgiven. Now, could that word be honestly inscribed on your gravestone? Very soon, perhaps, the monumental masons would be at work and it would be your gravestone that's being inscribed. Will they be able to honestly write that word on your gravestone? Forgiven. I found an interesting poem on this, actually, and I just read it to you. Not far from New York, in a cemetery lone, close guarding its grave, stands a simple headstone, and all the inscription is one word alone, forgiven. No sculptor's fine art has embellished its form, but constantly there, through the calm and the storm, it bears this one word from a poor fallen worm, forgiven. It shows not the date of the silent one's birth, reveals not his frailties, nor tells of his worth, but speaks out the tale from his few feet of earth, forgiven. The death is unmentioned, the name is untold, beneath lies the body corrupted and cold. Above rests his spirit, at home in the fold, forgiven. And when from heaven the Lord shall descend, this stranger shall rise and to glory ascend, well known and befriended, to sing without end, forgiven. Well, how wonderful it is to be able to say that we have a good hope through grace, that our sins, though they have been many, have been forgiven. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Amen.